As I was getting ready for Ecclesiastes 7 and 8, I planned to open up talking about how the U.S. government uses different tools of security clearances. I promise you that was pre-planned. It was, of course, seems particularly relevant today, but that was part of the plan all along, that there's three main levels of security clearances. There's top secret, there's secret, and confidential. All of them are pretty important, and I learned in my study this week that if you jump over to the Department of Energy, there's two additional security clearances they use. They're not nearly as cool in the name. They're called Q and L. So if you're in the Department of Energy and you feel really good about your security level, L and Q, I know it's not as neat as top secret or confidential or any of those things. But there's various reasons that different employees, different personnel have different security clearances. Whatever those reasons may be, there's a few things I think we all recognize about a system, a taxonomy of security clearances. One, I think we recognize that having a system like this is a good thing. There are some pieces of information that some employees should have access to that others shouldn't. There are things that are more secret and go beyond your pay grade, you might say. So to have a tiered system is a good thing. And we recognize as well that wherever you fall in the security clearances, the expectation is you'll make the best decision you can with the information you have. Most of us don't have all the information, but you're gonna make the best decision you can with what you have. And the third thing you might say is, within a system of security clearance, it's your responsibility to trust people with more information than you that they're gonna do a good job too, and they're gonna make a good decision. So it's good to have a system. You make the best decision you can with what you've got, and you trust those who have more information than you. And in a sense, I think Ecclesiastes 7 and 8 functions in a similar sort of way. It gives various levels of wisdom on kind of a whole host of topics. It's a bit of a winding road as Scott's going through that. But the invitation to each of us is see the knowledge, see the wisdom that's been given to you, and take action on it while trusting that there's a lot that goes beyond your security clearance that God himself hangs on to. And you act in wisdom based on what you've been given, and trust God with the rest. That's the kind of the overarching idea. So if you put it in a kind of a tight sentence, here's the main thing I want you to see this morning. Living as a creature requires acting on what we know and trusting God with the rest. Living as a creature, not a beast, animals are beasts, we're creatures, we're created beings. God's the creator, we're the creature. So for us to live as a creature requires us to act on what we know and to trust God with the rest. This is another embodiment of our summer series, The Summer with Solomon, where the main theme in this series has been, how do we cultivate God's wisdom for living with skill? This is one way we cultivate his wisdom for living with skill in a fallen and in a broken world. How do we take action on the knowledge we have while trusting God with the rest? That's the question. It's summarized at the very end of the passage, actually. So if you look back at chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, this is kind of the conclusion of the argument that's being put forward, and you see it, I think, pretty clearly there. So look back at God's word, chapter 8. I'll read verses 16 and 17. Here's what the preacher of Ecclesiastes said. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and see the business that's done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in his seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. You see, there's a lot, and you can grow in wisdom and knowledge, and you should act on it. And there's still a lot that's past your security clearance. Or if I would make the same point from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29 and verse 29, says simply this, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children, that we may do all the words of this law forever. There are some things that belong to God and God alone, but the things that are revealed belong to us, that we'll do them. And that's what we're given in Scripture. So it's a pervasive theme of the Bible is what I'm saying. It's Ecclesiastes 8, Deuteronomy 29, or other passages you could look at. And so the way I want to build our outline this morning is to look at four truths we can access with our security clearance. I put that in air quotes. Four truths we can access with our security clearance. And for each of them, I want to state the truth and then state the response. Here's the action that we're supposed to take based on that truth. First truth, you see on the screen right there. Prosperity and adversity can bring joy. Prosperity and adversity can bring joy. And this opening section of Ecclesiastes 7 gives a series of reversals. You'll recall Scott reading, this is better than this, and this is better than this. And for many of them, it feels kind of backwards when you read through. It says, this is better than this, and I think, is that really better? Because it seems worse. Let me show you in the passage what a couple of these look like. Look back at chapter 7, verse 2. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. That feels backwards to me. I like the house of feasting better than the house of mourning most of the time. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. That feels backwards to me. I like laughter more than sorrow. Look at verse 8. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. That feels backwards to me. You celebrate the birth of a child with more joy than you do the death of a loved one. Look at verse 14. Here's the conclusion where this whole point is summed up. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In other words, the Cook paraphrases this. In the day of prosperity, be joyful because God is working. In the day of adversity, be joyful because God is working. And keep that on your mind for both. And in the prosperous days, it's really easy to see, right? Whether you think of prosperity in terms of your family life or financial life, your job life or your spiritual life, when everything is up and to the right, seeing the joy in there is not challenging at all. In the days of adversity, it's very hard to see. And I recognize right now, like there are some of you here today where you're absolutely in the thick of it, right? The day of adversity is not an abstract concept that you remember. That was you this morning. And you're just glad you could make it out of bed and get here this morning because it's been so rough. And in the midst of that, what I want to recognize, in the midst of it, it's almost impossible to see what God is doing. Certainly feels impossible, and it is so hard when you're right in the thick of it. And so we're not told exactly how God is going to bring joy in the day of adversity. That's the part that's past our security clearance. But what we know and what we remember is that God's providence is best seen like a rearview mirror. You can keep driving down the road and through the rearview mirror look back and say, oh, now I see how God was using that. But as we're looking through the windshield, we often are just not able to see exactly how he's using the difficulty. I want to share a little bit with you, somewhat personally, of my own life and how I've seen this happen. Many of you know I grew up in this church. My dad was a pastor at this church. And if I would rewind 20 or 25 years ago, it was a day of adversity in this church. There were a lot of days of adversity. It was really hard. There was a lot of stuff hitting the fan. And I think that was hard for everybody in the church, but I felt it particularly hard as a pastor's kid in middle school. Like you just see people doing things they ought not do. You see things splintering the way they're not supposed to splinter. We kind of wondered, is there going to be, like what's going to happen here? You don't know. It's unsettling and uncertain. And I realize I may be somewhat biased in this, but I still think it's a true statement to say, my dad was really good at his job. And there, when you're good at your job, there's people who see you're good at your job and they want to hire you. And so there were other churches in the midst of our days of adversity here as a church, other churches calling my dad saying, hey, why don't you come over to this city and you can do good work here and we need you to do this. And so we would on occasion say, well, maybe after praying over it, that's something we should look at. And we'd go and the church seems to be growing and everything's happy and joyful. And like, boy, maybe God is leading us in that direction. And time after time, in the most bizarre of ways, things would fall through. It was like God was preventing us from being somewhere else, keeping us in a day of adversity. And we'd pray, like, God, what are you doing? I don't understand this. Here's the really interesting part about that. As much as we kind of grappled with it as a family, every single one of those roles that my dad was considering was in adult discipleship. And just a little while after we stayed, his role here was changed into a primary focus on children's ministry. That may seem somewhat insignificant if you don't know the story of our family very well. But the last 25 years of my dad's life has now been dedicated to children's ministry, now in international children's ministry, where he wrote a children's ministry curriculum that's been translated into 14 different languages. By the end of this year, it will be in 19 different languages, where God is using him with kids around the world in ways that blow my mind, blow all of our minds. And friends, none of it would have happened if God would have allowed us to get a job somewhere else. And 25 years later, I look back and I say, God, you're totally sovereign, and there's way more joy all the way around the globe today because you chose to keep us in a season of adversity. And I praise God for that. It was hard at the time. A lot of tears shed at the time. A lot of I don't know at the time. And I realize we don't always get a happy ending like that. God doesn't promise us a, hey, in 15 years, I'll tell you how everything shook out. Like that's not in the Bible. I can't promise you that. But God's providence is best seen through the rearview mirror. And so the truth that prosperity and adversity can bring joy brings the response. Here's the first response. I want you to write this down. Tell stories of God's faithfulness. Tell stories of his faithfulness. Because when you're in the difficult days, it's the stories of his faithfulness in your life and in the lives of those around you that carry you and sustain you. Essentially, that's the story of Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith. Look back at how God worked through that guy and that guy and that woman and that woman and that kid. And God's done it over and over and over, and he'll keep doing it in your life. It means we work to cultivate eyes to see God's faithfulness. And we ask God to give us a heart that can be filled with joy, even when our circumstances say there should be no joy. Because that's a work of the Holy Spirit, and you can't produce that yourself, but you can ask him to cultivate it and to bring it, and you can seek it yourself. But there is a risk in telling stories of God's faithfulness. There's a risk that we inadvertently look back to the good old days, and while we don't ever really want to live in the good old days, our heart gets drawn in that direction. That's a risk. And God in his infinite wisdom saw the risk and gave us a warning. Look at Ecclesiastes 7:10. What did he say? Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Don't look back and say those were the good old days. Friends, the good old days weren't as good as we remember them. And the bad old days probably weren't as bad as we remember them either. Because the faithful God of the universe has been working in every single one of them and will continue working in every single one of them. Next year, 2025, will begin the 175th year of existence for this church in this community, and we praise God for that. And part of that 175th anniversary, we intend to celebrate, and celebrate in some big ways, and remember what God has done in the last 175 years. And as we go back and celebrate who God is and what he's done, I want you to remember Ecclesiastes 7:10 as we go. To remember, the point is not to say, let's get back to the good old days, but let's remember the faithful God of the universe who is always working. To remember that nostalgia is often easier than faith. And to long to go back is more difficult than to press forward, step on the gas, and go forward in faith. That we look back and remember the faithfulness of God, but we prove our belief in his faithfulness, not by looking back, but what we do moving ahead. Our intent is to celebrate God's faithfulness in the past to inspire trust in his faithfulness into the future. And we remember that in prosperity and in adversity, you can find joy. That's the first truth to access this morning. Let me get to the second truth that the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us. Truth number two, my heart is darker than I want to admit. My heart's darker than I want to admit. Now, you'll recall in the introduction, I told you that the topics this morning are a bit of a winding road with the overarching theme, there's some truth God's given us. He hadn't given us all of it, and we act on what he's given us. It requires us to trust him on it. Keep that in view as we look at this truth. Look at verse 20 of Ecclesiastes 7. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. There's no good people. Or look at verse 29 of chapter 7. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made Adam and Eve righteous in the garden, and we, like them, have sought out many schemes, seeking to go our own way, do it our own way, and reject God's way. We're always scheming. And it's real easy to turn on the TV and look at somebody else who schemes more than us and say, schemer. Ecclesiastes says, yeah, you're all schemers. I'm a schemer. You're a schemer. This is every single human heart. Last week in chapter 5, we saw the writer of Ecclesiastes saying, there's a lot of vanity that shows up in the church. It's kind of a personal turn. And here in chapter 7, it gets even more personal. It's not just living in the church institutionally. It's actually scheming that lives in your own heart. Just zeroes in. Says, yep, you can't look at somebody else cross-eyed. Look at your own heart. Look at verses 16 and 17 with me. There are two that, the first time you read these, you read it and you're like, did it just say that? And I promise your Bible is not a typo here, unless you changed it yourself and then it is a typo. But verse 16, look at this. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? Right, that sounds weird, doesn't it? Don't be too righteous, just be a little righteous. And don't be too wicked, just be a little wicked. What does that mean exactly? Here's what I think it means. When he says don't be overly righteous, what he's getting at is we recognize that religious pursuits and knowledge about the Bible can become more important to us than loving God. Pursuing things that look righteous instead of loving God himself. And when he says don't be overly wicked, he's saying enjoyment of God's good gifts, his pleasures, can easily become more important than loving God himself. Think of it this way. Dentists you might go to use something called a veneer. It's a custom-made shell that goes over a tooth that's got a problem in it to make it look good on the outside. On the inside, it's still not good, but they're trying to cover that up. And what Ecclesiastes is saying is some people seek a religious veneer to cover up the inside of their heart, to be filled with Bible knowledge and religious activity without actually confessing their sin, repenting, and turning from it. And some people use an irreligious veneer. They pursue all the pleasures of this world to look like they've got it together. Their Instagram is amazing. Those people have to have it together. And they use pleasure to mask what's going on in their heart. You can do that religiously, or you can do it irreligiously. And the writer is saying, no, there's nobody who's good. We're all schemers. Luke Bryan might write a catchy tune that says, I believe most people are good, but he's wrong. Is what the writer of Ecclesiastes and I will confirm. This past week, I remember there was a situation. My daughter and I, one of us, well, we both committed the same offense. We got upset and we yelled about it. Maybe you can relate. And how do I know that my heart is darker than I want to admit? Well, when it came to her, well, we got to have law and order in this house. We got to have justice. You got to learn to respect your parents and control your tongue. And when it came to my situation, Boy, I tell you what, if you only knew the stress I was under, how hard my day at work was today, we need some grace in this home. I'm self-justifying. You're self-justifying. We're all self-justifying. And it proves to us that our heart is darker than we want to admit. We give ourselves a pass and we want to hold others accountable. We are more upset by others' wrongdoing than we are by our own wrongdoing. Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9 gets to the heart of the matter. It's on the screen. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The point being, your own heart is deceitful, your own heart is desperately sick, and it's actually darker than even you can understand. There's more wickedness in your heart than you know. And it's really easy, especially today, to look out at the world and think about all the people with darker hearts than us. And this doesn't mean passivity towards the wickedness out there. That's not what I'm saying in the least. Don't hear that at all. It's just saying you've got to look at your own heart first and take time and ask the Lord to show me what's in my heart. How do I need to repent and turn from my sins? And not race in another direction first. Part of the reason that your heart is darker than you know and maybe you don't realize is that biblically speaking, sin and rebellion against God isn't merely actions. It's our thoughts, it's our motives, it's our attitudes, it's our desires, anything that is contrary to God. And if sin was merely action, then maybe we could willpower our way through it. Like, well, I'm just going to avoid the big sins, however you define them. I'm just not going to do those things. And you could white knuckle it through. But that's not what the Bible says that sin is. And so with a biblical view of sin, I can't willpower my way through thoughts or motives or desires. I've got those showing up. I'm like, I don't want to have that thought, but I have that thought. I don't want that desire, but I have that desire. It's not a matter of willpower. So the truth that my heart is darker than I want to admit, what is the response that should come after that? Well, here we go. Let's write this down. Response number two. Daily repentance. Daily repentance. When I see something in my heart, life, an action, a thought, a motive, a desire that's not in accord with what God has given us in his word, I confess it to God, asking for his grace, and I confess to a fellow believer. And one of the core ways that I live out and show my identity is most deeply rooted in Christ's righteousness, not my own righteousness, is that I'm able to tell God this. I'm able to tell another believer. They might think worse of me, and that's okay. Romans 8:13, what does it say? If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. The Holy Spirit, if by the Spirit, his work, you put to death. You're both working in this matter. You strive for holiness, asking the Holy Spirit to make you holy. Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh. No provision. There are well-worn trails on the path to temptation. Don't go there. Choose a different path. Turn away before it gets close. It's what the famous Puritan John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. So I ask you this morning, are you killing sin in your life? This week, did you put sin to death in your life? Or this week, did you manage it? Try and keep it at arm's length. Try and keep it from overcoming. But we didn't put it to death this week. Maybe this week you tried to avoid sin, but you didn't kill the sin in your life. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. Make no provision for the flesh. If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. But I tell you, that you might be here listening to this and you say, Justin, boy, you have hit the nail on the head. That is me right now. You don't know how deep I am in this thing today. I don't see a way out, Justin. I need help. Friend, can I tell you? I would love to talk to you after the service. Please come and find me. There is hope. There is transformation in the gospel. There's a community of believers and pastors who love you here and want to help you walk with Jesus in holiness. Please come and talk to me. I long for you to walk in righteousness. I want to do everything I can to help. And maybe you're here and it feels like there's no hope. Can I just remind you of just very briefly one piece of hope to insert into your life right now? Jesus' harshest critiques were for the Pharisees, the religious leaders. That's well documented. But do you know what he did after that? He turned around and commissioned a Pharisee and saved him and said, you go be the greatest missionary and church planter in the first century and you go write half the New Testament. There's nobody beyond the grace of God. And you feel like you're in the thick of it right now, and grace abounds for you in this moment. Run to Jesus. All of our hearts are darker than we want to admit or darker than we even know, but there is hope. That brings us to the end of our second major truth, and there's a bit of a pivot here on these last two truths sort of go together. So I want to see truths 3 and 4 somewhat in light of one another. Here we are, truth number 3. Obeying the earthly king is important. Obeying the earthly king is important. We pick up in verse 2 of chapter 8. Here's what it says. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Here the author says, what do we focus on? What we know? Obeying the earthly king matters. What is past my security clearance? Why the king's doing what he's doing? Why the king is the king in the first place? Because he seems like a bad dude. Like, that's past your security clearance. Obey him. And all around the Bible, there's a variety of ways that they make this point. The book of Ecclesiastes essentially says, he's the boss, obey him. Romans 13 would make a very similar point with a little bit different argument. It's on the screen, Romans 13, 1 and 2. It says this, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. Romans 13 doesn't say he's just the boss. He's actually, God's made him the boss. Therefore, obey him so that you don't incur judgment. Or we can go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, here's what it says, starting in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, honor the emperor. Now, it's interesting. We come to this passage, and the sovereignty of God is fully on display because, again, this passage was picked months ago, and we're talking about how do we relate to civil authorities in the time of civil unrest today. This is not us cherry-picking things. It's just God in his wisdom saying we should be talking about this today. And recognize, particularly in the New Testament passages, those passages are written to an audience where the emperor is exceedingly wicked. The emperor is killing Christians. And the command is honor the emperor. Right? It's not like they had a Christian in the Roman palace there. Let's not be confused about that. And they didn't have any kind of elections. They didn't care what your opinion was. Nothing could be less relevant in that day. And so it forces us to ask the question, if I'm supposed to obey, and they were wicked then, are there times when I can disobey? How does that work? And what Christians have answered wisely from the Bible for centuries is there's generally at least two criterion for when you might disobey the government. Number one, when they would say this, when evil is commanded. When evil is commanded, being a Christian demands that you disobey and go the other way. You might think back to the book of Exodus when there was a command to kill all the babies and baby Moses was preserved in a righteous act. Evil was commanded and they said, no, we're not going to do that. That's the first way. The second time that we're to disobey is when righteousness is prohibited. So one, evil is commanded. Two, righteousness is prohibited. You might think back to the days of the prophet Daniel when it's made illegal to pray, and he says, no, I'm going to pray to my God. That is a righteous thing to do, and to prohibit it would actually cause me to sin. Therefore, I will continue praying even though it's been prohibited. But our impulse is not to think mostly in those categories, but to identify what we perceive to be dumb rules or unwise rules or inefficient rules or rules that will lead to something bad down the road and say, I have the liberty to disobey those. And that's more of an American position than a biblical position. So let's let our thinking be shaped by the Bible and recognize that learning to submit to the authorities that God has put in place, even when we don't like what they're doing, helps us learn to submit to God as the authority himself. Is this not what we tell our kids all the time? You will learn to submit to my rules as your father, even when my rules are arbitrary, like how much ice cream we can eat or when we go to bed. Because by learning to submit to my rules, you learn to submit to your heavenly Father. It's true for our kids. It's true for us. Learning to submit to human authority helps us learn to submit to God. And the end game of this, according to 1 Timothy 2, is that we would pray for our authorities, obey them, honor them, so that we may live peaceful and quiet lives, 1 Timothy 2:2, and 1 Timothy 2:3 and 4, so that we may speak of Jesus. That's what we're asking the Lord to do. So then I'm supposed to obey. Here's when I don't obey. How do I engage in political matters? What's that supposed to look like? Or do I just sit back passively and just say, God is sovereign, let him bring whatever he wants? Political engagement and activism, I think, is right and godly within the system we've been given. We praise God for the freedoms and the opportunities to speak into these things. So the third response that I want to point out, response three, mirroring point three, is this: obey and engage. Obey and engage. We've talked about the ways that we obey and where we're free to disobey. So from an engagement standpoint, obviously that means you're voting. You're thinking about a holistic biblical worldview and defense of biblical ethics and the sanctity of marriage and life and issues of justice and in a whole host of other matters. How do we vote according to a biblical worldview? But it goes beyond that. My friends, let us be active in writing letters and calling our representatives and advocating for bills and for positions that are in line with what God has said. But we also engage with a very clear eye on this. There is an almost unlimited gravitational pull of politics that pulls us there where we can sing on Sunday that Jesus is my deep and boundless hope, my deep and boundless peace, and we live with a totally different worldview Monday through Saturday. Where we live most of our lives squarely looking at politics and with a side eye to Jesus. Not denying him, just not fixing our gaze on him. So as I say obey and engage, ask yourself, is my proclivity this afternoon to come home and fix my eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, or to fix my eyes on a rectangle that tells me about a different ruler and a different king and a different sovereign who cannot bring the peace and the hope and the joy that the true king can? Obeying the earthly king is important. It is. But it brings to the fourth point, because three and four go closely together. Four, honoring the eternal king is more important. Obeying the king is important. Honoring the eternal king is more important. We pick up in verse 12. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God, because they fear before him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. The author says, what's most important is your posture towards the eternal king. There will be days where we say, why are the wicked prospering? Why do they get the jobs I want? Why do their investments flourish like mine do? Why do they get elected? Why do their policies get enacted? Why do the wicked prosper? And why do the righteous seem to suffer? And the author says, look in the long game. If you fear God, it will go well with you. Honoring the eternal king is more important. And so the fourth response, going with the fourth truth, I might suggest is this. It's humility and gratitude. And what I'm saying in humility and gratitude is this. This is how we honor the eternal king. This is how we honor him. In humility, I serve him as his creature. And I daily reestablish a posture of myself as creature. To recognize my plans might go great tomorrow, but my life is a mist and I might not be here tomorrow. To say my work could bear eternal fruit, and I hope that it does, but I also recognize Psalm 127, that if the Lord does not build the house, those who build it labor in vain. It's a posture of humility saying, Lord, I will be active in your service in all the ways that I can, whether it's at home, at work, in my community, or somewhere else. But it's a daily prayer of humility. Is that part of your life? Maybe that's something you need to add in this week as a quick two-sentence prayer. Humility and gratitude. You honor the king by receiving gifts from his hand. By receiving gifts from his hand, you show gratitude. Look at verse 15. What it says, I commend joy, for man has nothing better under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go through him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. Enjoy God's good gifts, it says, with him as the giver. And we often think of enjoying his gifts, but explicitly enjoying them with him as the giver, we sometimes miss. Think of it this way. I might be driving 8:30 at night this week around Brownsburg, and I come by the Dairy Queen. I thought, boy, Dairy Queen ice cream sounds really good tonight. I'm going to spin through the drive-thru and come out 1,200 calories better for it. And I might enjoy my ice cream, but how much more would I enjoy it if one of my kids said to me, Daddy, I love you, and I've been saving up my pennies and my quarters and my nickels and all that. Can I take you to Dairy Queen tonight? And at 8:30 at night, we drive over to the Dairy Queen, and we get our 1,200 calories, and we drive home. How much more gratitude will I have on the second than the first? Significantly more. Gratitude because I'm receiving the gift with a clear view of the generosity of the giver. It's not just the gift itself. So don't get caught up enjoying God's gifts while failing to recognize the generosity of the giver to give them to you. It might be the good gift of work. It might be the good gift of air conditioning. You walk in and say, God, it's so hot outside and it's cold inside and it feels awesome inside. And I recognize inside my own heart it's that way sometimes. It feels like an inferno in my heart. And it's only by your spirit that I can actually calm down. Would you be the HVAC in my life? Receive his good gifts in simple daily ways. Living as creatures requires acting on what we know and trusting God with what we don't. It's what we said at the beginning. There's all kinds of ways where we don't understand why God's doing what he's doing. Tons and tons and tons. We never will. You might even look at Jesus' life. Why did he allow his friend Lazarus to die? Don't know. Why did he allow Peter to chop that dude's ear off? If I was lost my ear, I'm like, yeah, Jesus can put it back on, but couldn't we have just done it without losing my ear? That would have been great. but Jesus let that to happen. And you go to the ultimate of Jesus on the cross. Why would the Father allow that to happen? Couldn't there be a different way of bringing salvation? Act on what you know. Trust God with the rest. Live in a posture of humility before him. Let's pray. Lord, we need your grace. We need your hope. We need your spirit so that we can live in a posture of humility before you, to act on the things we know, trust you with the rest, and be gracious for all that you give. We ask you to work in our lives. Bring that to pass. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.